My name's Brian Vickers. You may have seen that on the schedule. Probably what got your attention, though, is the topic, Christ-centered hermeneutics. But Before we begin, let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this time that we have together, for the time these students have last night and today to come together to hear about your work and what you're doing in the world, in their lives, in the lives of others, how you revealed your Son to us. I pray, Lord, that we'll make the most of the time that we have together, giving thanks to you for all the many gifts that you give us, many of which, Lord, we often take for granted. So I pray that you'll give our minds and our hearts to be opened and focused, cleared of things that might distract us, so that we can hear you speaking in your word and encourage one another, build one another up. And I pray, Lord, that in all these things, you'll be conforming us to the image of your Son as you've promised to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The topic, as you know, is what is Christ-centered hermeneutics? Well, just to clear the board, I mean, I know everybody knows this, but of course, what do we mean by hermeneutics, simply put? Interpretation. We're just going to use a very simple sort of understanding of hermeneutics, just interpretation. So what is Christ-centered interpretation? Well, you know, there's hardly a Christian preacher or teacher of the Bible who doesn't want to be Christ-centered. I mean, it almost goes without saying, right, that we're Christ-centered. I mean, what are you going to do Sunday if you go back to your home church and your pastor gets up in the pulpit and says, you know, I've decided I'm just no longer going to preach Christ-centered sermons. You know, let's move on from that. Right? So everybody wants to be Christ-centered, and everybody is Christ-centered. But I guess the question really is, what does that mean? What does it mean to say we're Christ-centered? And what does it mean to do Christ-centered interpretation? Well, really what it means is, how do I interpret the Bible in light of Christ? Now, today, we're not going to be concerned about a method of how you do this. You know, no series of steps that you follow every time you come to a text. Or when you see a text, you kind of have a grid of, here's the things I do. I do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Voila, there's my Christ-centered interpretation. That's not what we're going to be doing. What I want to talk about is sort of the big picture of the Bible and how the whole Bible points to and focuses on and reveals Christ to us. Because Christ-centered hermeneutics or interpretation is not ever really first and foremost a method. It's not really a way of how you just open the Bible, like I said before, and you take a grid or a paradigm or some kind of matrix or something and lay it over the Bible, and then there you get it. Right? That's not really what Christ-centered interpretation, what it means. That's not really what it means. And I want to spend most of our time today focusing on the Old Testament, actually. I don't think too many people have ever asked, how is the New Testament Christ-centered? It doesn't really tend to be an issue for most people. It's kind of obvious. I mean, there's a lot to say, and we will talk about the New Testament. But what does it mean to say Christ-centered? Just yesterday, even yesterday, a friend of mine was telling me about a book that he's read. I think it was a while back. And this book was trying to teach people how to read the Psalms in a Christ-centered way. And basically, the author said, anytime you see the word Lord, you just substitute the word Christ. You just substitute Jesus, and that's Christ-centered. Well, it's not really Christ-centered. Because the Psalms can make a distinction between the Father and the Son. So what do you do then? Right? And so it's not just a matter of taking every reference to God in the Old Testament and substitute Christ. Right? That doesn't work. And what you'll end up with is probably a problem with the Trinity, actually, if you do that. Right? Because now it's, you know, every time you see Yahweh or you see the word God or Lord, you say Christ. Well, that's not the way to go. I don't think that's really helpful, though I appreciate the effort. I mean, I appreciate the desire. I appreciate the desire to want to read everything in light of Christ. But Christ-centered interpretation is not a matter of finding Christ here or there, or here he is in this verse, there he is in that verse. That's not what Christ-centered interpretation means. It's understanding that Christ is everywhere in the Bible, but at the same time, Jesus is not in every verse, right? And that sounds sort of strange for me to say, but let me just repeat it again. That Christ is everywhere in the Bible, but that does not mean that Jesus is in every verse. So that every verse, somehow, no matter how obscure or what it's talking about or how strange it might be to think about that talking about Jesus, that somehow that verse, if you just kind of crack the code, is telling you something about Jesus. I don't think that's true. Though I will say it again, I think Christ is everywhere in the Bible. So how can he be everywhere but not in every verse? Well, let's begin with the question. What's the biblical basis? Or does the Bible give us warrant or justification for talking about Christ-centered interpretation? Is there anywhere in the Bible we can go to and think, yeah, this is the thing we should be doing? There actually is. If you have your Bibles and you want to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, we'll see that we have it on pretty good authority that the Bible really is Christ-centered. I'm going to read quite a few verses here just to kind of get a feel for what's going on. But what I really want to do is focus on verse 27. So let's read up to it. I'll start at verse 13. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," and basically what that means is with the whole Old Testament, "he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture." So there is Jesus giving the disciples sort of the first lesson in Christ-centered interpretation. Now, of course, we don't have sort of notes of exactly what he said. But we do know that this is what the disciples did. We do know that what Jesus taught them is exactly what they did when they went out on mission. And I can show you a bunch of examples. We'll just look at a few. Look at Acts chapter 17. You know, and this is not that surprising if you think about it, because Acts is really the second part of Luke, right? So it's not surprising that you see these kind of things. This is Acts chapter 17. "Now when they had traveled," just beginning at verse 1. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" And if you just flip over one more chapter to chapter 18. Just just start in verse 27. We'll just sort of jump right here in the middle. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And let's look at one more. I've got a bunch down here, but let's look at one more. In the end of Acts at chapter 28. Verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23. When they had set a date for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. So there's Paul. There's Paul doing exactly what Jesus had taught the apostles to do. Now, of course, for Jesus and the apostles, when they say from the scripture, what do they mean? They mean the Old Testament, right? Only. That's what they mean. So when they say from the scriptures, or in the New Testament it says the scripture says, and you know, and all these quotes are applied to Jesus, what it's saying is the Old Testament says, and then you know you have all these quotes all over the place. And I'm not going to read this one, but I want you to, if you're really, really interested in these kind of things, and I think you are because you're here, later on, what you might want to do is take a few minutes and read Acts chapter 7. Does anybody know what Acts chapter 7 is all about? Yeah, it's Stephen's speech. And it's really long. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But what Stephen does is he traces basically the whole entire history of Israel to show them what? That it was all, every bit of it, leading to Jesus. That's exactly what he does. This is sort of the first sermon on biblical theology in the history of the Christian church. And he gives it right to them. And he's speaking to these people who know the scriptures better than anyone. Right? And he shows them from the scriptures. And he just walks them through bit by bit by bit from Abraham all the way up to the resurrection, saying, this thing that has happened and that we're proclaiming, that we're believing in, that you're persecuting me for, this is exactly what the scriptures were teaching all along. We haven't just come up with something new. Right? This isn't just something we've just pulled out of our hat. This is exactly what was happening from Abraham on up. Well, this way of understanding the scripture, that what Stephen does, and I think what Paul was doing, and they learned it from Jesus. This way of understanding and interpreting the scriptures mean that we do more than just identify those texts in the Old Testament that we know are messianic. Okay, that might be really sort of a weird way to say it. But what I mean by that is, say, Isaiah 53. Are you familiar with Isaiah 53? Almost everybody's familiar with Isaiah 53, right? We don't have to read the whole thing. But every Christian who comes to Isaiah 53 and reads things like, I'll just read some things randomly, right? He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. Well, I mean, everybody's pretty convinced, right, that that's speaking about Jesus. It's not really very hidden. I won't read this, but another one is Psalm 22. You know, Psalm 22, that's what Jesus cries out from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And another thing, you might go back and read all of Psalm 22, and you'll see that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That whole psalm, I think, is being alluded to in just the activities that are going on around the cross. If you read, I really want you to do this. Go home later, or wherever, to the hotel later. Read Psalm 22, and you'll see that that quote that Jesus has from Psalm 22 is just the tip of the iceberg. That whole psalm is referring to the things that are going on there that day. But again, this is something that I think that we can see is clearly messianic. And I think sometimes we Christians come to the Old Testament, come to the Scriptures, and only really consider those parts like that, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. We could keep going on, you know, Psalm 2. There's all kinds of Psalms. I'm not going to name them all. Psalm 110. Okay, I'm going to stop myself. I said I wasn't going to do it, so I'm going to stop right there. There's lots and lots of texts. We come to those parts that are either quoted in the New Testament or so clearly refer to Jesus. We come to those and we know those are messianic. And sometimes I think we're tempted to think that that's the only parts that are messianic. And then what do we do with the other parts? Well, typically, a lot of times what we do is, if we read them, we just kind of turn them into moral lessons, right? Like you need to be like Daniel. You need to be like David, right? Which you do. I'm not just criticizing that, but those narratives, those stories in the Old Testament are there for more than just to show us what to do or not to do. Though they clearly do that as well. But that's not the main idea. And it's not a matter of, I don't think Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus, sat down and opened the Bible, which, you know, he couldn't have done anyway. Because there wasn't one of these, right? He would have had to have a whole load of scrolls and sort of lay them out everywhere. And they were huge. They were huge. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of the Isaiah scroll in the museum in Jerusalem, but it goes all the way around the wall, right? That's just the Isaiah scroll. So imagine what Jesus had to do if he has to open up all the scrolls of the Old Testament, right? He'd need a gigantic field. Then he'd have to walk around all the place. And it's not as if he would go around and say, there I am, and there I am in that text. Here I am, and there I am over there. I don't think that's what he was doing. I think he was showing them the whole thing was leading and cannot be separated from all the things that have taken place in my life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And so, you know, beyond that, we know there's lots of things that are fulfilled in Jesus, right? Some things that are pretty clear, right? I'll just put a few up. Okay, that's not a good start. That's kind of anticlimactic when you do that and nothing happens. Well, this is worse. This one doesn't even have a... It's really good on the tape, too. People listening to this on tape will enjoy that. They have no idea what we're talking about. There we go. That one writes. Okay. We know that he fulfills the role of a prophet, right? I'll just put up a couple things here. Deuteronomy 18 says that he's going to come and speak on behalf of God. And this is exactly what Jesus says he does in John 4 and in John 17 and in John 8. You don't have to write all those down. But Jesus comes and says, you know, that he's speaking on his own accord, but what he's received from his Father. And so, you know, this is pretty well known, that Jesus fulfills the role of a priest. Also pretty well known, you know, from Hebrews. There's a lot of things we could put up here. I'll just put one. Nope, it's not. I have six down, but it's not six. It's seven, actually. 7:12-17 is all about Jesus being the great and final and true high priest. That's pretty clear. That Jesus is a king is pretty undisputed. That he fulfills that role, right? You have Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, which is also about being a priest, and all those things are found in the book of Hebrews. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifices is also pretty clear. And again, Hebrews is another great example. Hebrews 10, 1-18. And those are just a few examples, right? So we look at these things and think, yeah, Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament offices or events or, you know, or sacrifices or the temple or, you know, all these things in the Old Testament were leading to him. And we're pretty clear about that. But again, I don't think that's all there is. A good friend of mine and a colleague of mine talks about how often we Christians, what we do is we kind of read the Old Testament and the New Testament, or Jesus' New Testament, he calls it an artillery shot view. That is, we sometimes think that in the Old Testament, there are certain texts that are like a big cannon with two ends, okay? And they lob these shots up to the New Testament, and it sort of explodes. And then what you do is you just trace that arc back, and there you find it. There's Jesus, right? And you trace that other arc back, and there's Jesus. But then we're still left with the question, what about all the other stuff? And what about from all Moses and the prophets that Jesus talks about? And what about Stephen, who talks about all kinds of stuff in terms of the story of Israel's history, and not just texts like Isaiah 53, you know, or Psalm 110. But he retells that whole story about how they persecuted the prophets and all these kind of things. And this, for him, is Christ-centered, interpretation. So, I think one way to start, and the best way to start, to get a handle on what it means to talk about Christ-centered interpretation, is to actually trace our way through the Old Testament, through the big sections of the story of the Old Testament, the narrative of the Old Testament. And if we do this, one of the things you find right off the bat is this. There is not one single stopping point in the whole story. And that's something you should pay attention to when you're reading. There is not one point in the Old Testament where the story is sort of completely ended. There's not a promise that is completely fulfilled. It doesn't matter what story or what part of the... When I say story, of course, you know, I don't mean something made up. I'm just using, like, you know, just using the word story in general. But there's no place where you get there and think, ah, it's come to an end. There's always something hanging out there. There's always something more. There's always something not fulfilled. There's always something not quite right. Even the best parts, and even with the best people in the Old Testament, there's still something that is not completed. And that's something you can see as you read your way through the Old Testament. And again, I'll just say it again, there are no stopping points. There's no point where we think, okay, we've arrived. Now it's on to the next plan. I don't think that ever happens. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the Old Testament. The whole thing. Okay? Now, obviously, we're not going to read the whole thing. But we're going to go through the Old Testament along the way, and you can see what I'm talking about. Though, you have to understand, I'm not going to say the word Christ for quite a while. Okay? Well, I just want to give you a sense of what it is I'm talking about. Because once we have sort of a big framework in our minds, then every time we come to the Bible, that framework is there, and then we're thinking about all these texts in terms of, you know, what's happening in the big picture. So, where do we start? That's pretty easy. How about Adam? All right, that makes sense to start there. All right, in Genesis 1:28, Adam is given some commands, particular commands and roles to fulfill. What are they? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, rule over the earth and everything in it. Right? God says, here's what I want you to do. And so Adam is created and given a job to do, and that job is to make the earth. Take that off the tape. It's to subdue the earth, right, and rule over everything. Even though God says everything is good, Adam's still given a job to do. There's still movement, right? Adam's not just built and created in this static existence where he just hangs out in the garden all the time. He's meant to do something. The creation, even though it's good, is still going somewhere, right? And that's the whole thing. I mean, if it's not, then why does God command him to subdue it and rule over it? If it's just sort of a static, you know, just sit back, kick your feet back up, and maybe go fishing or something like that. If that's all it is, what's with the commands? And he's also given a particular command not to eat from a certain tree. And he's told, if you do this, you'll die. Now, of course, we know the whole story, right? He disobeys and is thrown out of the garden. Anytime you're reading from that point on, you should never let it slip out of your mind that Adam and everybody else after him, all of his children, including us, are born outside of the garden. That we're all born under the curse because of Adam's sin. All of us. And that radically changes the way you should think about everything that happens in the Old Testament. Right? And I was going to save this for later, but I'll just say it now. If you think about Adam created in his innocence and given commands to do, and he's not able to do them, he falls into temptation and sins. Right? What's going to happen to everybody who is born outside of that special place where God dwells with his people? What's going to happen when they're given commands? I mean, if the guy in the garden who had sort of daily communion with God and direct communication with God and direct commands from God, I want you to do this, don't do this. If he couldn't fulfill those things, what's going to happen to his children who are born outside of that place? When they get, say, some laws, What kind of expectations should we have about them fulfilling those laws? Right? You have to keep that in your mind. So he's thrown out. But before he's thrown out, God curses Adam and Eve and the serpent, but he also makes a promise in Genesis 3:15. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you, talking to the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head or crush your head, and you'll bruise him on the heel. So God promises that there is a descendant coming who's going to destroy the serpent. The serpent's going to inflict some harm, but the serpent's going to be destroyed by a descendant of Adam and Eve. But nevertheless, they're outside the garden. Do things get better? No. They go from bad to worse immediately. What's the very next big thing that happens? Murder. Cain kills his brother, Abel. Right? And then, now I'm going to go really fast. Then not long after that, in Genesis 6, it says this. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So that's God's verdict on the human race at that point. So there's that, but you know, at the same time, there's this underlying current of redemption all the time. You know, God's made that promise. In the light of God's promise, though, the human race is going down. And then in Genesis 8, after the flood, you have God's grace appearing again. You have God's grace appearing to Noah anyway, because God saves Noah from the flood. Right? It's not the water, of course, that saved Noah. It's the ark. It's God's provision that saved Noah. And then when they come out of the ark, God gives Noah some commands that sound a lot like the commands that he gave Adam. Looks like we're off to, you know, clean slate. But that lasts how long? Days, maybe. Because all of a sudden, you have a big problem with one of Noah's sons called Ham, who sins and then is cursed. But at the same time, one of the three brothers, named Shem, receives a little bit of special attention. There's something coming, God promises, and that's going to come through this son, Shem. Well, maybe things are going to pick up again, right? Maybe Shem and all of his descendants, they're going to take off and things are going to look good and we're going to avoid this happening again. But does that happen? No. What happens? The next sort of big event, there's lots of events, but the next big event is... yeah, the Tower of Babel. Where what happens? Well, you ever struggle learning a foreign language? There you go. That's what you're struggling under. You're struggling under God's curse at the Tower of Babel because he takes all the nation, he takes all the people and scatters them out. So they all have their own languages. They all develop their own cultures. And what's that lead to? More unity in the human race? No, less. Because now everybody has their own society, everybody wants to protect their own things, everybody has their own language, their own culture, all these kind of things. So things look pretty bad. Things look pretty bad at Genesis chapter 11. Because all along, we've just had this sort of continually downward spirals. But at the same time, you have a promise, and then you have another promise with Noah. And then you have, and this would also include Shem. And then you have Genesis 11, and there's two important pieces of scripture there that we might be tempted to skip because they're genealogies. Now, genealogies, a lot of times that means that if you have that for your daily Bible reading that day, you can get your daily Bible reading done really quick. Right? So that's sometimes how we view these genealogies. Right? I get through this, and I have done my reading for the day. In fact, I'll do mine for tomorrow too, because it's another genealogy. I'm in Chronicles. I just knock out 5 days at once. Just skim through these really fast. But we need to be careful when we come to those genealogies because they're there for a reason. And not just to skip through them. There's two really, really important genealogies. I'm not going to read them to you. You can find these in Genesis chapter 11. One is the genealogy of Shem, who is singled out. And you get more genealogy with him than the other two. And his ends with another genealogy, and that is the genealogy of Terah, who has a son called Abram. But there's sort of a dark cloud at the end of Abram, at the end of Terah's genealogy, and that is, turns out that this guy Abram has a wife who can't have children. Well, what's that mean? I mean, what's a genealogy do? Genealogy gives you a record, of where you've come from and where we are now. But what if a genealogy ends with a man who has a wife who can't have children? It's the end, right? That's it. And look at it right at the end there of in Genesis chapter 11. That's one of the last things that's said, that Sarah was barren. Well, but that's not the end of the story. Because then what happens? Genesis 12. Abram. All of a sudden, God appears to this guy Abram, who is not really a righteous person. He's an idol worshiper. And God appears to him and says, leave your country, leave your father's house, and go to a land I'm going to show you. And then God says, through you, all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed, and I'll make you a great nation. Well, there's a little snag in this plan, it seems like. And what's that? There's a snag in the plan of Abraham being a great nation. His wife can't have children. And then in Genesis 15, I don't need to repeat it. I'll just put Genesis 15, God appears again and says, I'm going to do what I promised you I was going to do. And he comes and renews that promise. But a son is still not born. It's some 25 years go by, and finally the promise comes, and that is Isaac. So it might look like things are sort of picking up a little bit. And they seem to. And then all of a sudden you have this strange event where God comes to Abram and says, you know that promise I made to you? And then you remember Isaac, your son, that I gave you? I want you to take him up on a mountain and I'll show you. And I want you to sacrifice him. And so Abram goes to a place called Mount Moriah. Anybody know what Mount Moriah would one day be? Centuries later? The site of Solomon's temple. And I don't think that's just by sort of coincidence. Thank you. It's a complicated word for me. It's not just a geographical coincidence. He takes him up on this mountain, Mount Moriah, which would one day look right across the way from Mount Zion. And he is ready to sacrifice his son. And then what does God do? God provides a sacrifice. He provides a lamb for Abraham. Right. So, things look pretty good. And then you have Isaac and then Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. This looks pretty good. Things are picking up. Now, Jacob's kind of a questionable character. But nevertheless, he does have 12 sons through a whole series of these events, you know, with his two wives and others. And so he has these 12 sons, but it's not long before these sons, of course, not all 12 of them are born right off, but he has this one son who all the other brothers turn on and sell into slavery. This does not look like the basis or the makings of a really strong nation that is living according to God's desires and will. And that son goes into Egypt, right? Joseph goes into Egypt. Now, In the middle of that Joseph story, there's a break. The Joseph story starts in chapter 37 of Genesis. Chapter 38 is not about Joseph. It's about one of his brothers named Judah. I don't know if you've ever read the Joseph story and never paid attention to the fact that it stops for a whole chapter. And you have this story of this guy, Judah. And Judah's line of children is going to come through a Gentile woman. And there's all kinds of promises made about Judah in the book of Genesis. In fact, his father is going to bless him later and talk about him ruling over the world. and over his brothers. And then it goes back to Joseph, and of course we find ourselves in Egypt. What happens in Egypt? Well, they're slaves after a while, but as they're slaves, they start to do what? They start to multiply like crazy. And all of a sudden, you have, in slavery, a nation growing, a huge nation growing. And these are Abraham's children. In the meantime, God comes to Moses and says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to act on behalf of my people. And so God acts, right? And he brings them up out of Egypt in the Exodus. And they're going to the Promised Land. We're ready to go, right? Here's the story. It's clean slate again. Clean slate. What happens? They don't even get to the Red Sea and they're already complaining. They cross the Red Sea. That looks pretty good. God's doing a lot of stuff for us. God starts feeding them, and what do? They keep complaining. Then they come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up and meets with God. While Moses is up there receiving the Ten Commandments, what does the nation do? They make an idol and worship it. And then Moses comes down, breaks the tablets, right? They get punished. Some people are put to death. And then Moses goes back up, and the law is given again. But it becomes really clear that the law does not fix them. In fact, it makes matters worse. Because you mumble and grumble before Sinai, and you get rebuked. You mumble and grumble and revolt after Sinai, what happens? Death. The heat gets turned up on them when the law is given to them. And they show that they are not the answer. This is not the answer. This is not things are not completed. And so they wander around the desert for 40 years. So that the generation that comes up out of Egypt, they don't even get to go into the Promised Land. Not even Moses. Well, they eventually go into the Promised Land, and what happens? The very first thing they do is disobey. They start to go into the Promised Land, and some of them say, no, these guys are huge over there. Have you seen these people? I am not going there. Now, in the meantime, God has said to them, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to fight for you and establish you in the land, and they disobey. But they'd already been told they're going to disobey. God had already said to them, if you obey this law, things are going to go well for you. But you're not going to obey this law. In fact, you're not going to obey this law, and you're going to go into exile. You're going to go out into the nations. And when you go into the nations, you can find all this in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 of God telling them, here's what's going to happen. But you're going to sin. You're going to go into exile. I'm going to bring you out. And that's their future. Well, they get into the land, of course. And is there a turn for the better? No. You know, I mean, skipping way ahead, there's a bright spot. All of a sudden, there's this guy born called David. And David becomes their king. And David is basically an all-around pretty good guy. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, a king had been promised. And God says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, you say, I'll set a king over me like the nations. You shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from your countrymen you shall set as king for yourselves. Not a foreigner. He'll multiply horses. He'll have lots of horses. His kingdom will be huge. He will not multiply wives for himself. He will not marry foreign wives. He'll sit on his throne. He'll write for himself a copy of the law in the presence of the priests. And he will read it all the days of his life. He'll learn to fear the Lord and carefully observe all the words of these laws and these statutes. That's what the king's going to be. And all of a sudden you get David. Well, David gets a promise from God that a descendant of yours is going to sit on the throne forever. Things look pretty good. But what happens? David's not the one. As great as David is, he is not the one. That story does not come to a climax with David, because we all know what David does in his old age. Right? He kills, basically, or he does, he arranges for Uriah the Hittite to be killed and takes his wife, Bathsheba. But he has given this promise that your descendants will sit on the throne forever. But then he has a son, Solomon, and things look pretty good for a little bit. The kingdom expands. It's huge. But then what happens? Well, Solomon starts doing what? Marrying who? Foreign women. Exactly the opposite of what the king is supposed to do. So this story is not working out. This is not the end of the story. And this continues on and continues on and continues on. Until what? I'm jumping way ahead. Till they go off into exile. Why? Because of their sins. So the story of Israel, the history of Israel, it just keeps spiraling down and down and down and down and down. But at the same time, there are these promises abounding that have not been fulfilled. There's Genesis 3. There's Genesis 12, a great nation. There's Genesis 15, which is really a repeat of this promise plus more. There's a promise of a king, there's a promise of a great prophet, and there's promise of a king who will rule forever in 2 Samuel. And that's just to name a few. Now, you notice I haven't said a word about Christ or Messiah yet, and I thought this was Christ-centered interpretation. But what I'm trying to show you is that the whole story of the Old Testament leaves us as readers on the edge of our seat. It never comes to an end. It is always leading to something else. I mean, when are the nations going to be blessed? Where's this king who's going to be totally devoted to God? Where's this prophet like Moses? When are these blessings going to come to Israel and they're going to be established in their land? When are they going to be obedient from the heart? When are these things going to happen? Well, the big answer to these questions lies, again, all the way back in Genesis 2 and 3, and that is, you have all these people who are born outside the garden under God's curse. They're given this law, and the law cannot fix them. But in the midst of all this, there's these prophecies about a new day that's coming, a new covenant, a new heart that will obey, and a promise about someone, a person who's going to come, a servant who's going to die for his people, and a son of man who's going to rule over everything. So through it all, through all the disobedience, through all the failure, through all the setbacks, through all the wickedness, God remains faithful to his promise to Abraham. So you see, none of these promises can be separated from their fulfillment. And their fulfillment all along was not in Isaac. It was not in Jacob. It was not in Moses. It was not in the nation of Israel. All along, it was in the one who is to come, and that is Christ. That's where all these promises are fulfilled. That's why Paul can say, for as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. And in him our amen is to the glory of God forever. Or not forever. And by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Sorry, misread that. So you see, there's no conclusion to any of those stories because they're not meant to be concluded in and of themselves. None of those stories are meant to be the end. And so, you see, it's not just a matter of you have some Old Testament stuff that happens, and then Jesus comes. All those things that are happening, they're happening and moving towards the coming of Christ. So he really is everywhere in all those stories. He really is the planned and purposed end of those stories and fulfillment of them. Right? I mean, sometimes we get this idea that God does something for a while that doesn't work out. Then he does some other stuff for a while that doesn't work out. Then he does some other stuff for a while that doesn't work out. Then you have a bunch of moral stories about some people who are pretty good and some people who are really bad. And you should not be like these people. You should be like those people. And then, you know, that finally comes to an end. And then Jesus comes. It's not like that. Jesus is coming from the beginning of the Bible. Jesus isn't sort of a quick fix for the problem of Adam, by the way. Jesus is coming from the beginning. That's why Paul can talk about Jesus as the new and true Adam. Not because he looks back and thinks, hey, I just found a good illustration about Jesus in the Old Testament. It's Adam. No. He says no. He talks about the disobedience of one man leads to death, but the obedience to another leads to righteousness and life. And Luke, in his genealogy, traces his genealogy back to who? Adam. And he says, who was the Son of God. So the genealogy from Jesus, the Son of God, back to Adam, the Son of God. And Matthew, Matthew has four chapters at the beginning of his book that's all about Jesus being the fulfillment of all these promises. And where does Matthew end? Have you ever thought about this? Where does the book of Matthew end? What's going on at the end of the book of Matthew? Great Commission. Jesus is doing what? Jesus is up on a mountain giving a command to his people to do what? To go into all the world. What is that? That is the bringing of the promise to Abraham to the nations. Through what? Through the preaching of the gospel of the one who is the true seed of Abraham. That's what it is. So every time you share the gospel with somebody, you are sharing with them the fulfillment of that ancient promise to Abraham way back in the desert centuries and centuries ago. Every single time. So you see, this big story, this Christ-centered interpretation, this is our story. We're part of this story. Mark, in chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus calls himself, says, you know, the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to be served. And so there Jesus takes two big figures from the Old Testament, a Son of Man from Daniel 7, who's going to rule over all the nations, just like God does. In Daniel chapter 7, this Son of Man is given the kingdoms of the earth, and it matches, point by point, the rule and dominion of God himself. And then Jesus combines that with the suffering servant. So in the New Testament, Christ is the focus and center of everything. Our salvation, our resurrection, our reception of the Spirit. It says God. The New Testament says God's conforming to his image. He's our model and pattern of living and suffering. We're his body, and we await a return of Christ and the inheritance of eternal life. So there's really nothing we can speak of in the Scripture that is not centered on Christ and salvation in him. And we always have to have that in our minds. And one of the ways to do it, I know it looks like I only got to Genesis here, I know. But, I mean, I did trace it on further. The thing you have to remember is, no matter where you are, you have to be thinking to yourself that this is ongoing. This is not just a story here, and now here's another story, and here's another story, here's another story. Oh, okay, now let's talk about Jesus. It's not just a series of tales, and then finally the great big tale at the end. It is an unbroken line from the beginning of the Bible to the resurrection and return of Jesus. And so if we do this, if we think about this in this big picture, and we share this with people, and we don't think about it this way a lot, all of a sudden the Bible becomes kind of a new book to people. If you start showing them these kind of things, they start to read it in a new way. And lots of it is no longer, I'll just use this word because we might not say it, but we think it. A lot of it that we used to think was kind of boring and slow is no longer sort of boring and slow. Because we're reading it thinking it's all pouring into the fulfillment of all these promises in Jesus. And I think this is the first step in Christ-centered interpretation. Not just to figure out, okay, here's the five steps I take to find Jesus, but that we look and read the whole Old Testament with our eyes open wide to see what God is doing. And he's doing nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. And so again, this is what I think it means to talk about Christ-centered interpretation.